Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Not only is Abraham the focal point for an orientation to the plan of God concerning the nation of Israel, and for that matter, even the church, in addition, we also learn a great deal from Abraham the man. We learn principles with regard to spiritual growth. We learn principles with regard to facing temptation, finding victory in temptation, failing in temptation. We learn a lot from him. One of the very valuable things that we can learn from the life of Abraham, however, is a perspective with regard to the character of God. And it's always valuable for us to back up from time to time and look at God's character. Because without a true understanding of God's character, you will not stand in the Christian way of life. You will fall flat on your face. You will not trust in his plan and his word. You will not trust him. You will hear people say, just trust God. And you'll have no basis for trusting God. You'll have no frame of reference for that. Well, trust, what do I trust about him? So, from time to time, we do look at the character of God. And since we've been studying the life of Abraham and some of the important factors concerning Abraham's growth and God's revelation to Abraham in the past several months, we will use Abraham as an orientation to the character of God. So, basically, what we are reviewing tonight is God's character as God revealed himself to Abraham in a progressive way. So that a little bit of God was revealed, then a little bit more from the standpoint of his character, from the standpoint of who he was and who he is indeed. And how this manifestation of his character encouraged Abraham and prompted him to move on to greater heights of spiritual growth and experience. The first area of orientation to God's character is related to the first contact that Abraham has with God. Now, what is that first contact that Abraham has with God? First awareness of God. First association with God. All right, the first contact that Abraham has with God is what? No, that would be the obvious answer, but it's not the right one. God consciousness is going back a little bit too far. I guess you take me literally, fine. His salvation is what I'm really interested in. When Abraham heard the gospel, he made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and this was his first real contact with the character of God, other than, as was mentioned, God consciousness. So I guess if you really wanted to get technical, we'd say the point of God consciousness, when Abraham looked up, he saw the universe around him, that is, he saw the moon, he saw the stars, he saw the cycles of the seasons, and he said, hey, somebody did something about this. There's somebody up there, or there's somebody down here, or there's somebody who did something. Abraham knew nothing about it, so he was interested. And he heard information probably from a man named Shem. Ever hear that name before? Noah's son. Shem was alive. Shem lived a long time after Abraham was born. And it's very possible, since they were living in the same geographical location, that Abraham learned of the teachings concerning Messiah from Shem. At any rate, in connection with his God consciousness, becoming aware of God, and in connection with hearing the gospel, Abraham made a decision to trust in Christ as a Savior. So his first orientation to God's power would be from the standpoint of a creature, realizing that there is a creator. A good passage to illustrate this, first point here then, is God consciousness. And we're discussing God's character, and so this is an orientation to God's character at God consciousness. That's a term that is used to describe when someone becomes aware of a superior being. He may not call it, him, God, but he becomes aware. This is God consciousness. Romans chapter 1. Hold your place at Genesis. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why is God's wrath revealed? Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now this is talking about God consciousness, becoming aware of God by looking at what has been created, what has been made. And what they became aware of is His eternal power and divine nature. So we have then, that's all we need from Romans at this time, so what we have then is His eternal power. The power of God. Without really knowing anything about it, you become aware of the fact that if this guy created the universe, then he's some powerful dude. And so you're aware of power at the very beginning. But remember, becoming aware of God or realizing that there is the existence of some superior being does not save you. You still have to hear the gospel and trust in Christ as your Savior. But it's a necessary step before hearing the gospel, becoming aware of God. So you have His eternal power, and then you have His divine nature. What, is that what it said? Divine nature. I can't even remember. Now the divine nature refers to the fact that there is something that is different from me. I look at creation, and I realize that there's a designer behind it, and it wasn't my next door neighbor. So there's somebody who is superior to me, thus divine nature. So you're talking about the divinity. Alright, the divinity of God is involved with the divine nature. His power and His divinity, or the fact that He exists as a superior being. You don't know anything more about Him. But Abraham became aware of this by looking at creation and observing the order to creation, so that he too became aware of God. Just as Romans 1 talked about the principle of man becoming aware of God, that which may be known about God is manifest within them, because God made it clear to them through the created universe. This is Abraham's first contact then with the character of God. The second area of contact with the character of God, we can put it orientation to God's character at salvation. God's character demands that if anyone says, "I'm interested in this thing, this guy, this entity, this being, I'm interested in the creator, the mover, whatever it is that created the universe," God is obligated now to give this person some information so that he can learn about entering into relationship with this creator. And that's called the gospel. And so at salvation, Abraham learned about the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the grace of God. We've got to put love there. Righteousness, justice, love, and the grace of God. So all of these things are involved with salvation. You cannot properly hear or give the gospel. Might as well throw that in there. You cannot properly hear or give the gospel without a reference to the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. You know why? Well, righteousness is God's absolute perfection. And that's why there's need for salvation, because man doesn't even come close to it. Man is a sinner. And so when you hear the gospel, you learn that man is a sinner and he has no basis for relating to God. Because since God's righteousness is absolute, is perfect, there is no basis for it having fellowship with inferior righteousness. Man, of course, became a sin through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So once you realize that the righteousness of God is different from man's, we can put a little plus here, plus righteousness for God's righteousness, and down here is man's righteousness, it has a negative in front of it. Plus righteousness and minus righteousness, they don't match together. So man is behind the eight ball, as it were. And since man has a negative righteousness, God's justice must express itself to it. And God's justice says, It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Lake of fire for all eternity. Man says, gee, what am I going to do? Well, also involved with the gospel is the love of God. God's love is to seek the benefit of his creatures. Now, he created man with free will. He did not create evil. That is, he did not create darkness. But darkness came into the universe through the rebellion of Satan. And then through the instigation of Satan's plan with regard to the human race, you have Adam and Eve, and indeed the entire human race falling under sin. But God's love is still toward his creatures and says, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have relationship with you, but I can't because I cannot compromise my perfection. See, if God could compromise his perfection, he would not be God. He would not be perfect. If perfect righteousness could become less than perfect, it would not be perfect. And God indeed is perfect righteousness. So it's not that God does not want to embrace mankind. God cannot embrace mankind as long as mankind remains in a negative righteousness condition. So God's love says, I want to have relationship with you, but I cannot. So what's the next aspect of the gospel? Grace. Grace is God doing something so that man can have God's kind of righteousness. Grace is God doing something for man so that man can be saved. And what is grace? Grace means that Jesus Christ came, or that the Father provided the Messiah, provided Jesus Christ to come to the earth, die on the cross, so that man might be saved. And this plan was from eternity past. It was in seed pod form in the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were given the gospel. And they trusted in Jesus Christ. He was not known as Jesus Christ. He was known as the Messiah. And they trusted in him in the garden and entered into relationship with God. See, Christianity did not begin at the cross. Christianity did not begin with Jesus Christ on the earth. Christianity began in the Garden of Eden with the first salvation promise given to Adam and Eve. Christianity is the history of God's dealing with man. And we just call it Christianity today. Why? Because of the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah. Prior to the Greek language coming in vogue, and prior to the first century, when of course you have the presence of the Messiah, the Christos, you have the Hebrew language being the dominant spiritual or religious language of the world, and you have an entirely different word for Messiah in that case. So the only reason we call Christianity and seem to want to limit Christianity to the 2,000 years that have just gone by is because of the presence of Christ on the earth. But we must realize that the plan of God promised the coming of Christ, promised the Messiah in the Garden of Eden. And that was the beginning of Christianity. Grace basically says, I provide for you the plan of salvation. All you have to do is reach out and accept it. Grace means what God provides for us because of who he is, not who we are. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't do anything for it except reach out and accept it. That's called faith. That's called believing. We also call it trust. To trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior means to enter into this relationship. Well, that is the gospel. And Abraham was given the gospel. Abraham was given the gospel when, prior to his call, which we're going to look at a little bit, prior to his call, he was given the gospel. There is going to come a Messiah into the world. And then he was also given the gospel, although he was already saved, at his call, when God said, Abraham, guess what? The Messiah is going to come from you. You're going to be the source of the Messiah. Now, Abraham was already saved, and he did not have to re-believe or get re-saved. But it was an amplification of the gospel. And the Bible makes it very clear in the book of Galatians that when God said to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed, or in your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed, Paul said, and God was giving him the gospel. God proclaimed the gospel to him when he said that. So you must realize that Abraham had a full realization of what was involved with relating to God on the basis of his righteousness, of his justice, of his love, and of his grace. Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted in God, trusted in the plan of salvation that God revealed to him. And it was not the same gospel that we hear today in the sense of Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. No, the gospel that Abraham received was the Messiah will come and die for the sins of the world. And if you want to enter into a relationship with him, you must trust in that. So in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward, looking ahead to the promise of the Messiah. We are saved, and they were saved that way, by trusting in that promise of God. We are saved the very same way, except we simply look back at the accomplished fact. and we trust in the fact that God's plan provided the Savior. Old Testament, trust in the fact that God's plan will provide the Savior. New Testament period, trust in the fact that God's plan did provide the Savior. Really, no difference. All right, so Abraham oriented to the righteousness, justice, love of God, and, of course, the grace of God. All of these will be amplified as Abraham begins his growth process as a new believer and learns much more about each of these aspects, learns much more about the character of God, about how God can care for him and meet his needs in time. Because you must realize that there's more to Christianity than just getting saved. If getting saved was all there was to Christianity, the moment you trusted in Christ as Savior, zap, you'd be gone. God would take you to heaven. But no, he leaves you here for a reason. That reason is to grow concerning him, to learn about him, and to be able to experience the fantastic, abundant life that he wants to give us, the peace, the joy, the happiness, the confidence that he wants us to experience. And then also to pass this on to others, to communicate truth to others. So our purpose for being here is to experience a fantastic life on earth. Salvation happens in a point of time, and you have an eternal destiny promised to you. But you remain here on earth for something else. And so it was with Abraham. When Abraham was saved, God began working in his life, and God had a fantastic plan for Abraham. What? Well, Abraham was going to be the source of the Messiah. Not only the source of the Messiah, but the source of what we now designate as the Jewish nation, and indeed the Jewish race. Abraham would be the source of this body of people. And from Abraham to his son Isaac, to Isaac's son Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes of Israel, all of this would be from Abraham. And Abraham needed to be prepared. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to use your son. And your son's going to be the source of the Messiah. Thus you will be also. But before you are given this son, guess what? I want you to be prepared. I want you to be in the place where you can properly represent me. And so as Abraham progressed in his spiritual growth, he was not given the promised son, Isaac, until some 25 years after he left his hometown Ur. 25 years. And during that 25-year period, God was working with his spiritual growth. Now, how would you all feel if God didn't let you have kids until you were spiritually mature? However, the principle is, the biblical principle is that you should be spiritually mature before you have children, and if the biblical principles had been followed in your life, guess what? Well, you were born into a Christian home. And therefore, you were taught Christian principles from very early childhood and all throughout your early youth. And then when you get married to a Christian woman, a Christian man, and guess what? You should be mature by the age of 18. Spiritually mature, not just morally mature. And so then you get married between 18 and 25. Guess what? You are equipped to bring children into the world, spiritually mature, physically mature. But what happens in a degenerate society in which we live? Most of us are saved after we leave the home. And then we have to grow spiritually through churches, through individuals, and we don't have that very important input from parents. And many times we get saved and we're already married, already have 10 kids. It's a little bit too late now to raise them, because you already have them. And oh, how difficult it is to all of a sudden get saved and then decide, well, gee, we're going to turn this family around. Very difficult, especially when you're the only one who got saved. Husband didn't, or wife didn't, children didn't yet. Now you got to turn things around. So we're dealing with the ideal. The ideal is to be raised in a Christian home, have your spiritual growth attained, then move into your family life, married in family life. Well, in the case of Abraham, he was an adult when he was saved, and it was a long time before he followed God's instructions, and it was a long time before he reached spiritual maturity, so that he was 100 years old when God finally said, okay, now you have a son. And Abraham tried all kinds of things to get the son different ways. And God didn't reject it at all. And so it wasn't until Abraham was spiritually ready, spiritually mature, God said, okay, here comes the son. Now you have some information in your soul so you can pass it on to this boy, this young man, so that he can grow up and be an effective ambassador for me like your responsibility is as well. All right. The next area of relations of orientation to God's character came at Abraham's call. Abraham's call. The call from God. Now, this is not his salvation, but this is the call from God saying, Abraham, guess what? I want you to become the source of the Messiah. But before you become the source of Messiah, you've got to leave your home. You've got to leave your land. You've got to leave your father's household. You've got to leave your relatives. Pretty stiff demand, but why? Because the whole area was saturated with Babylonian evil. The whole area was saturated with darkness. Not only was the whole area filled with this evil, but so was his immediate household under his father's authority. So God said, get out. So this is Abraham's call. And it is recorded for us in two places. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. The provisions involved with this call is now technically designated as the Abrahamic covenant, which we have been studying for some time. But you can see very briefly, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's the gospel presented and indicating that the Messiah will come from Abraham. We have an interesting commentary about this in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And this is where we get our focus on the character of God. When God appeared to Abraham, or Abram at this time, his name had not been changed, he was still in the land area called Ur of the Chaldees. And that's why in Genesis 12:1 it said, leave. Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was told to get out. He took a long time in fulfilling that. It took a long time before he got out. Page 190, New Testament. And when he could make no progress in his spiritual growth until he got out. But once he did get out, he began growing. Now notice what you have at 7:2. And he said, hear me, brethren, Stephen, giving his fantastic address before the high priest. Brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. We're interested in this phrase or this title, the God of glory. This is a manifestation of the character of God to Abraham after his salvation. Now, he has not made any progress in spiritual growth. So at Genesis chapter 12, when it says God appeared to Abraham and said, get out, it is the God of glory. Now, that's designated as a very important phrase or term. Stephen mentions that because he wants to point out something to us. He wants us to recognize that the character of God was revealed to Abraham in a very unique way that had not been revealed before. I suggest to you, as it says there, that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, that this is the first visible contact with God. And by visible, we have to amplify that. You know what John wrote in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. Now that refers to God the Father. John then says, the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And thus we orient to the first, the second, and the third persons of what we call the Trinity or the Godhead. The Godhead is a more biblical term than the Trinity, although we're all familiar with the term Trinity. It's simply a theological word. It does not occur in the Bible, but the word Godhead does occur in the Bible. And the Godhead indicates a unity among a plurality. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand, and my intent is not to teach the Trinity tonight, but you have one unity, one God with three expressions or three personalities. It is not composed of three gods. It is one God, the Godhead. with three expressions or three personalities, and they are designated in the Bible as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. They are not indicated, they are not designated in the Bible as first, second, and third. That is, again, theological designations. We do designate them as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a trinity, which simply means a threefold unity, is recognized in the Bible when you have the combination of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a variety of passages, both in the Old and the New Testament. At any rate, the God of glory appearing to Abraham would have to be the member of the Godhead that is visible. The Bible makes it very clear that the Father is invisible. No man sees the Father. No man has ever seen the Father at any time. So when God revealed himself in the Old Testament, it had to be either the Holy Spirit or Jesus. But guess what? The Holy Spirit is invisible too. So it was the second member of the Godhead whom we know as Jesus Christ. And if you study the Bible in a great deal of detail, you will discover that in our study of the history of the universe, you have here a period called eternity past. And in eternity past was God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning is a period of time in eternity past when there were no angels, when there was no man, and when there was no physical universe. There was just God. And we have a unity in existence at that time, designated in John 1:1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word. All right, the Word is a personality. Then it says the Word was with God. So you have the Word, and you have God. Whenever the New Testament talks about God, unless the context indicates specifically otherwise, it's referring to the Father. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Father, it was with God. And the Word was God. So that indicates an equality between the two, and a unique fellowship and relationship that was in existence between the two. So you have the Word, and you have the Father. The Word is a technical title for the second person of the Godhead, before he was known as Jesus Christ. However, you must realize that in the mind of God, all of this was accomplished. And God, in his perfect knowledge, knew that he, or in his second expression, second personality, would become man and be known as Jesus Christ. So you have the Word, the Father. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned there, but he doesn't have to be mentioned for it to be a valid recognition of the Godhead. There are other passages that recognize all three together. So the God of glory is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to Abraham and actually communicating to him. And this is the first communication that Abraham received from him. And it was a communication for service. Abraham was already saved. And now God says, I want you to serve me. But before you can serve me, you've got to get out from Babylonian evil. Get away from this land. Get away from your relatives. Get away from your father's house. Leave it and go to a special land that I will show you. And that's what Genesis chapter 12 is talking about. Well, this revelation from the God of glory is God's character giving Abraham the basic information he needs to be a successful servant. Now, there will be greater revelation as the plan of God continues for Abraham's life. You have, with regard to the God of glory, you can put down you can put down power again, because here you have this supernatural being all of a sudden communicating in a supernatural way to Abraham. So you've got his power, and you've got his divinity again mentioned, because here again this supernatural being appearing and talking to Abraham. You also have sovereignty. Sovereignty brought out. Sovereignty means God has the absolute authority. In other words, he's the boss. Here comes God saying, Abraham, I've got a job for you to do, but you're going to do it my way. I'm the boss. My way begins with getting out from Babylonian evil. So sovereignty is introduced to Abraham in a new way. And thirdly, you've got the God of promise or faithfulness. the faithfulness of God, which always stands behind his promises. See, after Abraham obeys and gets out of this association with Babylonian evil, God has promised him something. You will be made a great nation. You will have personal blessing. You will become a blessing for all the peoples around you. And indeed, ultimately, all the peoples of the entire world will be blessed through you. So Abraham is introduced to the faithfulness of God, to God as the God of promise. Point four. The next revelation of God's character is found at Genesis 14, 18 through 22. Reading at verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and Melchizedek was what we call a family priest. That is, one who is responsible for representing God to others at this period of time in human history. And he was a functioning ambassador. He was representing the truth of God to the people around him. And it was his responsibility to take Abraham under his wing and teach him information. And he does teach him a great deal. He blessed him in verse 19 and says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abram gave him a tenth of all. Now you have in verses 19 and 20 this revelation of God's character to Abram. The title, God Most High, communicates the sovereignty of God and the ownership of God. We have the title, God Most High. And you have sovereignty and ownership. And when you have sovereignty and ownership connected together, this teaches us something about God with regard to source. God is the source. This is one of the first things we must understand as Christians. God is the source. Not our own energies, not our own endeavors, not our own potential, not our own talents, not our own advantages that we got either from birth or from inheritance or whatever else might be the case. God is the source of all. So that whether we experience adversity or prosperity, God is the source of both. God allows and God directs. Sometimes he directs adversity to us. Sometimes he allows adversity. Sometimes he directs prosperity, and sometimes he simply allows prosperity. But he is the source. And when we can get that into our thick skulls, that we must depend upon him, then we're going to have a lot greater experience of stability, peace, and soul. Instead of always being worried about, oh, I don't have this and I don't have that, I need this and I need that, we're going to be much relaxed with regard to our material possessions. God's sovereignty and ownership communicates the fact that he is the source. Notice, blessed be Abram of God Most High. What does it say about this God Most High? Possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor indicates ownership. Heaven communicates spiritual blessings. God is the source of spiritual blessings. And of earth, God is the source of material blessings or human blessings. God is the source of both. And we cannot truly, genuinely experience either unless we relate to God first. As I've said many times, the unbeliever is out there without God, without Christ, and he is searching for happiness. He's searching for peace, but he can find none. He can't find a thing. And the world, on every hand, is going to promise him, is going to offer him peace. And Jesus talked about this and said, well, the world offers you peace, but it's nothing. I offer you a peace that is greater than the world. The unbeliever is looking for happiness and can find none. And then you've got the believer, on the other hand, who has failed to learn God's word, or who fails to get into the growth process, who fails to maintain his fellowship with God. He's out there, just like an unbeliever, searching for happiness in the same way, through material things. And he fails to realize that God is the source. But in recognizing that God is the source of these things, we must relate to him on his terms, not ours. God dictates how we relate to him. And that's all the way from salvation. God is the one who determines how you get saved. We don't. Some church doesn't. Some group of men don't. You know, church says, join the church and you'll get to heaven. Give some money, you'll get to heaven. God says, I don't care if you give $1 million, you won't get to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is to trust in Christ as your Savior. Well, after salvation, it's the same thing. God is the one who determines how we live the Christian way of life, how we serve. You know, man, even as a believer, can get all screwed up with regard to his intentions, with regard to his zeal, with regard to his motives. And he said, I'm going to serve God. And he's going to come up with his own ideas how to serve God. And this is where the humanistic religion comes in. This is how come there's so many denominations, how come there's so many religions as such. Because man, believer and unbeliever alike, are trying to serve God, are trying to get to God and relate to God on their own terms, on their own ideas, instead of checking it out in the book. God has given us very clearly what we need in his book with regard to policy. How we are first of all to get saved and how we are to live the Christian way of life. How we are to grow. How we are to maintain fellowship with him. And the fact that we can lose fellowship with him. How we are to serve. How we are to be a representative, an ambassador, a priest. All of these things. It's all provided here. No. Man wants to do things his own way. And if we get our eyes out of the book, we're going to start inventing things to do. And we're going to think we're serving God. One of the greatest deceptions and weirdest inventions that's come down in recent years is the way to get saved. And it's a distortion of the Bible. Ask Christ to come into your heart. You can't find it in the Bible. You can't find it there. And yet it has become the most popular source of gospel invitation in the world today. You just tell somebody, don't just ask Jesus to come into your heart and he will. Sounds nice. Sounds sweet. Sounds great. But guess what? It's not in the book. You can't find it anywhere. Now, I know about Revelation 3:20. It has nothing to do with asking Christ to come into your heart. Well, if that steps on toes, maybe we can talk about it later. But that's just an example of distortions. Because man fails to check out the book. And I've seen it happen many times, and I've almost fallen in the trap in a few areas. In fact, maybe I have in a few areas. I don't recognize it yet. You hear something on the radio. You hear something even from possibly a respected teacher. And you say, hey, that sounds great. That sounds neat. And you pick up on it. And you don't check it out. You don't get into the book and see if that's true or not. You just say, that really sounds neat. That's really catchy, and I'll just use that. You've got to be careful. You've got to make certain that everything is checked out in the book. Every policy, every aspect of living the Christian way of life, what you do in church, why you go to church, all the different things with regard to Sunday school, all the things with regard to singing, all the things with regard to prayer, the communion, all of these things need to be determined based on what the Bible reveals, not based on how man has come up with his own standards and viewpoints. God is the source of spiritual blessings, and God is the source of material blessings. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And then he ends up with, praise be God Most High, recognizing God as the source there. Now this, interestingly enough, this title, this is going to play with your frame, some of your frame of references. Not all of you have this, but this is the first title that God used in revealing himself to Abraham and further revelation to Abraham. Now, we have the God of glory, but that was not really a title. That was more a reference to his essence. But this is a specific title, God Most High, El Elyon. And this directly relates to the first provision of the Abrahamic covenant. What is the first provision of the Abrahamic covenant? Oh, come on, nobody knows? You know. There are three provisions. Land is the first one. Land is the first one. Now, this title directly relates to the land provision, doesn't it? The possessor of heaven and earth. God is the source of the land. What did God say with regard to the land? Look around, Abraham, as far as you can see. North, south, east, west, it's yours. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your son. Abraham saying, what son? I'm going to give it to you, Abraham. It's yours. So this is for your frame of reference. First title relates to the land. Now, Abraham learns from this. Abraham learns a fantastic lesson from this. Here comes an evil guy. Abraham, in this chapter, has just helped deliver not only the city of Salem, where Melchizedek lived, but also many of the other cities around there, just protected them and delivered them from an oppressive invader. At the same time, rescued Lot, who had been captured, if you remember. At any rate, one of these cities, even though they were delivered by Abraham and through the power of God, they were evil. The only righteous city in the whole area was Salem, where Melchizedek was. All the other cities were very, very evil. In fact, the one we're dealing with is Sodom. You know vaguely about Sodom. It was a very evil place. And the king of Sodom was one of the ones delivered and rescued by Abraham's military maneuvers. And when it was all over, this guy came up to Abram and said, here, take all these goods, take all this wealth, the silver, this gold. And Abraham said, I don't want it. I've sworn to God, Most High, God the source, that I will take nothing from you, but I will accept all from him. Basically, that's what you have at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, the ones that were rescued, and take all the possessions for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to Jehovah God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I am the source. Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. God says, or rather Abram says, no, God is the source. And it's not God's will for me to take these material things from you. God will provide for me in his own way, in his own timing. We need to apply that same principle in our life. It's very easy in this society to gain material wealth and possessions in a dishonest way. And we've got to really be on our toes with regard to that. God's not for it. God wants to bless us on his terms. And that means following moral standards, which means to earn your keep, to work for an honest dollar. This is God's way. And there's temptation out there, because by being dishonest, you can kind of increase how much you got in the pocketbook. You can increase your possessions. And yet this is simply human viewpoint, and it will lead ultimately to greater and greater happiness. Recognize that God is the source. God will bless you materially. God will bless you spiritually in his own way, in his own timing, according to his policy. And we will reap the benefits if we will follow that policy. If we back out of it, if we get out of following that policy, we're going to reap also the consequences. So it's a very important principle that we learn from Abraham's orientation at this point to God as the source. Point five. Genesis 15:1. The next revelation of God's character to Abraham, or Abram, is found here. Verse 1 says, after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Now notice we have to make a change in the New American Standard. The New American reads, your reward shall be very great. Look in the margin, footnote 1, under verse 1, it literally says, your very great reward. So what God is doing here is actually identifying himself as two things. He's saying, first of all, Abram, I am a shield to you, pause, your very great reward. So God is revealing himself in by using an interesting title, a different title. He says, I am a shield and I am a reward. Now this should communicate two things to you. Shield communicates what? When God says he's a shield, what do you think? So shield indicates protection. Reward indicates that he is the source. He is the provider. And he says, Abram, I'm your shield. I'm the one who's going to protect you from every situation, whether it is physical, whether it is material, whether it is spiritual. And I am your very great reward. The reason he says this is because this follows upon the incidents of just of the previous chapter. Abraham had just refused a great deal of wealth from the source of an evil man. And Abraham has, in essence, said, God is the source. God will take care of me. God turns around a little bit later and reveals himself to him and says, I'm your reward, Abraham. And I'm your protector. Now, with regard to reward, Abraham is thinking of the most important thing to him right now. Not money. I mean, he's very wealthy. He has a lot of wealth. He has a lot of material possession. But there's one thing he doesn't have that he wants, and he's wanted for a long, long time, and that is a son. And so he relates to that. And he said, well, as soon as he hears this designation from God, I am your reward, Abraham says, well, what are you going to give me then, since I am childless? Read it. Verse 2, and Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant. In other words, the one who's going to, if Abraham died, the one who would inherit everything is a servant in the house. Abraham says, well, you're my reward. What are you going to give me, since I am childless? Now, this is not doubt on his part. This is simply saying, well, Father, when are you going to get with it? You promised me these things. When's it going to happen? And, of course, verse 4, God says to him, word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, this servant, shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now you have then this new title with regard to the character of God. Shield is protection, reward is source, but reward and communication from God directly related to what aspect of the covenant? The second provision, which is seed. The seed provision. Reward. I'm going to be the source for your children. That is, I'm going to provide you with children, Abraham. You don't have to worry about this servant being in your house. And in essence, God is saying in Abraham, you don't have to get involved with Operation Hagar, which is still yet future. But this promise says, Abraham, stay away from anybody who's not your wife. Stay away from Hagar. The temptation's going to be there. It's not mentioned. Read between the lines here. God said, I'm going to provide this for you. I'm your reward. I'm going to provide the seed from your own body. And you're married now, right? Right. So stick with that wife. That's God's plan. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And Jesus taught, let what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So the marriage of Abraham to Sarah is binding and is to be the source of the seed. Abraham should realize this right here. But no, after a few more years pass, and there's still no child from his wife, he takes things into his own hands. Sarah has a problem there too, because she's actually the one who suggests it. But that is another issue. Okay, I didn't really develop shield very much, but I should make one more comment with regard to it. It does talk about protection. And the real issue in protection here is what just happened to Abraham. He just came off a military campaign. And he, his group of shepherd men, that's what he was, a shepherd, organized into a military force with help from a few friends to defeat a very organized and massive military force. And this was because of God's protection. And now God is reassuring him, Abraham, I'm your shield. Any further military confrontations, you don't have to be concerned about it, because I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will give you the victory. God is a God of warfare. God is a God of might and power. And when he involves himself in a military confrontation, as the Bible records many, many times that he does so with the intent of winning. Point 6. The next revelation from God is found at Genesis 17:1. This is after a very grievous failure on the part of Abraham, which I call Operation Hagar. We talked about it before. We're not going to look at it tonight. It's dealt with in chapter 16. But after this, Abraham recovers, and he's 86 years old when that happened. Now in chapter 17, you have another 13 years passing. Abram's 99 now. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Here you have a revelation from God as the Hebrew El Shaddai. And this also communicates the principle that God is the source. God is the source. We studied this title in detail, and basically what it means, it should not be translated God Almighty, because there's no aspect of power in this word whatsoever. This is the Hebrew word for breast. And it's a beautiful Hebrew picture that has been distorted by religion and by Satan, so that now you find gods with many breasts all over them, right? To communicate the fact that this God is the provider. But literally what the Hebrew says here is God, El, the breasted one. Not to communicate that he has them, not to communicate any feminine characteristic whatsoever, not that I have anything against the feminines, women, but the Bible does reveal the fact that God is man as far as we must relate to him. But this communicates the idea of, well, what is the breast for? Provision. It is the source of nourishment. And that's what is communicated by this. God saying, I am the source. I am the blessing. All provision comes from me. Just as the baby is dependent upon the mother's breast, so you are dependent upon me. And without mother's milk, a baby will do nothing. In fact, many times babies have not survived because they did not have access, or that the mother could not produce milk. That even happens today. Mothers cannot produce milk. But now, in our modern society, they have ways that they can provide milk for the babies. Mother's Milk Bank, it's called. At any rate, many years ago, when you don't have the advantages of our modern-day society, many babies perished because the mother could not produce milk, and they were not in an environment where they could take advantage of other women. You've heard of, what's the term? Nursemaid? That's not the one I want. Wet nurse, yeah. The wet nurse is the one who would nurse someone's baby because they could not. But what if there's no wet nurse around? The point is dependence. The baby is dependent upon mother's milk for at least a few months. So we are dependent upon God. A little longer than a few months, though. Forever and ever. That's what this title communicates. A fantastic principle of provision. God is the source of personal blessing. And what's going to be brought out in this passage is two things. God is the source of personal blessing, or A, and that is brought out in verse 1, where God says, I am God Almighty. And remember, it basically, you know, if you really wanted to translate that better, it would be, I am God the Provider. That would be a much better way to translate that title. It's not Almighty. There's no idea of power in there whatsoever. It's God the Provider. God the Source. I am God the Provider. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, establish my covenant between me and you is the personal blessing. Now here again, I'm playing upon your frame of reference because we've studied this already. God has already given his covenant to Abraham, hasn't he? Now God says, if you walk before me, I'll give you an additional covenant, or an amplification of the major covenant. This amplification is personal blessing. Abraham, walk before me, stay in fellowship, grow up spiritually, and we'll have a covenant between us. A covenant of fantastic blessing. And that's an amplification of what you have back in chapter 12 and verse 2, the second line where it says, I will bless you. That's personal blessing. You have many provisions involved in those three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Well, the idea of I will bless you, personal blessing, is amplified here. Walk before me and be blameless. Blameless refers to consistent adherence to God's standards, God's policy. It does not mean sinless. Remember that there is no one who is sinless. It is impossible to be sinless. The only one who has ever been sinless is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after we become a Christian, we will not be sinless. So blameless does not mean sinless, but it means follow God's policy. And basically what that means is that when you sin, deal with it immediately on God's terms. Confess it to the Father and keep on moving. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. The second thing is B, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So this is progeny. The progeny that has been promised all along, the promised seed. You might want to make a comment up here with regard to personal blessing, the abundant life. That communicates to some of you, that's the peace, joy, and confidence that has been promised to us by Jesus Christ. That's the personal blessing. The progeny is the promised seed. And that's represented in the phrase, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham needed, once again, to depend upon God's character, God's faithfulness, God's promise. So many times in the past, in his progress toward maturity, he had failed to trust. God told him time and time again, I am the source. And Abraham, time and time again, said, well, maybe I can do it some other way. Maybe I can speed this up. You seem to be taking your time, God. We say we want it yesterday, and God says, well, you're going to have to wait a while. And sometimes a while may be years. Many examples in the Bible of people who had to wait years for the promise from God, and especially in the case of children. Elizabeth and John Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, they had to wait many years before they had a child when they did, John the Baptist. And other examples in the Bible as well. Our next point, number 7, the next revelation of God's character to Abraham is found at chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, with chapter 18, 14. Then we have a further reference to God's power. And this is in application to the provision of this seed or this child. At Genesis 17, 15. Well, we better read it, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come forth from her. Now right in the middle of this Bible class that God is giving to Abraham, he falls on his face and laughs. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, this can't be true. I'm hearing the words from God, but there's something wrong. I've got to change the connections or something. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He's doubting. And then he says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Ishmael is the product of Operation Hagar. Ishmael is the one who is not the legitimate son, the one Abraham wants as the one to fulfill the promise. But God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. But right here, Abraham is doubting again. God just says it's going to come from Sarah. What God should have done is claimed the power of God. God has the power to do this. God is the source. God is omnipotent. And a little bit later, when God teaches the same principle to Sarah, and she laughs, only she doesn't do it as dramatically as Abraham, the dummy. He falls right down on his face and laughs out loud and says in his heart. But he falls right down on his face and laughs out loud at God, right in God's presence. God's trying to teach him something. Abraham starts laughing out loud. In Sarah's case, chapter 18, verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself. A little bit more intelligent, I suspect. She laughs to herself. She doesn't laugh out loud, but it doesn't matter whether you laugh out loud or to yourself when you're laughing to God, because God's going to hear either way. And he does. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" And here's the issue. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Here is the revelation of power once again in a very important issue. An issue that has been a problem for Abraham and for Sarah for many, many years. And God says, "Is anything too powerful for me, too hard for me? Can anything withstand my power, my abilities?" We've got to start thinking that way. Now, I don't mean to think of God as a genie. Don't go rubbing his belly like the Buddhas. God is not a genie. But God is all-powerful. And we can utilize that power. And I don't mean to go around and start looking for miracles or anything. What I mean is that God can meet your needs. And there is nothing greater than the plan of God. Nothing that you encounter. I don't care what it is. I don't care how difficult it seems to be. It's not greater than the plan of God. Is anything too difficult for him? Of course not. And yet that's what both of these guys were thinking, Abraham and Sarah. Both of them were thinking, "No, God can't handle this one. You bit off a little more than you can chew this time, God." No, God never bites off more than he can chew. He can always handle it. And he speaks, and it comes to pass. And he proclaims, and no one can offset it. We have then, in point 8, a God of justice. We have a further revelation of God's justice at chapter 18, 16 through 23, with chapter 19, 24 through 29. And we can go through this very quickly without even reading the passage. This is the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And basically what God does to Abraham, he says, "The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me. It is very great. I am aware of their evil. And guess what? My justice is fed up. It's time to get rid of these guys. I'm going to destroy the five cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah, only two. There were three other cities. I'm going to destroy them because of their sinfulness." And we won't go into the details of their sinfulness. But God is communicating this to Abraham. And this is a revelation of justice. And the lesson is that God will punish or will judge unrighteousness. And even to us as believers, we must be aware that when we violate a policy of God, he's going to slap us on the wrist at the least. And he may even take us out of this world eventually at the greatest. God disciplines us. And sometimes he says, "You have messed up so much, you're no good anymore. I'm going to take you home." The Bible calls this the sin unto death. A believer can commit such a degree of sin or so many sins that finally God says, "You're useless to me. You're gone." And that believer dies early. But the point is that whenever we violate the policies of God, whenever we violate the standards of God, we are going to reap consequences. The consequences may be simply the failure to experience blessing. The consequences may be an active hand of God coming in and saying, "Well, I'm going to have to try and steer you in a different direction." So he slaps us on the wrist. Or he breaks a leg. Or he breaks a back. I mean, symbolically. I mean, degrees. I mean, he does something tough. He wants to get your attention. And if a slap on the knuckles won't get your attention, then he's going to have to get your attention some other way. He'll take a ruler next time or a sledgehammer next time. And pretty soon he's going to get your attention. And if he can't get your attention, that's when he's going to say, "Well, you're no good to me down here." He takes you home. So this is what is being taught here, although the subjects are unbelievers, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's still teaching Abraham a principle that unrighteousness must be dealt with and will be dealt with on God's terms. The last revelation to Abraham with regard to God's character is found at chapter 22, 1 through 14, with 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we learn that God is a God of testing. Now, at first, you might shrink at that and say, well, I don't want to be tested. But to understand the principle behind this, to understand that God is a God of testing, is to understand that He is a God who molds you and encourages your progress and growth, enhances your growth, because that's what testing is designed to do. God tests you. When you learn something, God puts that to the test. He wants it to become ingrained in your soul. He wants you to use it, so He tests you. And all throughout the Old and the New Testament, we have many examples of God testing us. And in chapter 22, we have a fantastic test given to Abraham. This son that the whole life of Abraham is basically centered around is now the center of a sacrifice. God has said to Abraham, take this son, your only son, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him on the altar. That means take a knife and slit his throat like you would do a sheep. Abraham said, okay. Abraham is spiritually mature now. Abraham is in control. Abraham knows that if God carries this out, if God allows him to do this, that God will also raise this seed from the dead, revealed in the New Testament. So Abraham follows through. God knows that he's going to provide, one way or the other, either provide a physical sacrifice to replace Isaac, or to bring Isaac back from the dead, if the sacrifice were to be carried out. And so he does go up there, and he gets to the actual point. And Isaac's going along with this. Isaac is a young man. He's not a child. He's a young man, teenager. And Isaac's going along with it. But when it gets time to actually put him on the sacrifice, Isaac looks around and says, where's the sheepy? Abraham says, God's going to provide a sacrifice. And then he starts to tie his hands and place him on the altar. He pulls out his sacrificial knife, and he gets up there, and he starts to cut his throat. God says, Abraham. Abraham says, hey, I'm right here. What do you want? Enough said. Everything's okay. And Abraham learned a fantastic lesson. And he called God there the God who provides. Because the God said, hey, turn around and look, Abraham. He looked, and there in the bush was a sheep. So he got the sheep, replaced Isaac with the sheep. And they both enjoyed the sacrifice. And they both went down the hill, arm in arm, and they learned a new principle. God tests to find out what you're going to do with truth. When you get truth, if you don't use it, God's going to use it. God's going to test you. God's going to find out whether you really believe His word or not. And we have studied much about testing. We've experienced all kinds of testing as we've made progress in our spiritual growth. One thing to keep in mind with regard to any testing you encounter, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no testing or temptation come upon you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to endure, but will with the testing make a way of escape so that you might be able to pass it. God will provide the way of escape. Whether you can utilize it or not, that's up to your free will. But God will provide the test. God is a God of testing, yes. Testing is for our benefit. And therefore, He always provides the way of escape. That is the way to endure the test. And when we endure, we experience even greater blessing because we see His word vindicated in our soul. So Abraham has made the full progress to spiritual maturity. And he has been tested all along. And he has failed and he has passed. But the last one, the major one, he passed. And thus he becomes a man who fulfilled to the letter all that God required of him to do. As the Bible says later on of Abraham, he fulfilled all my commandments, all my statutes, all my laws. All that Melchizedek taught him, he fulfilled to the letter. And the thing that really assisted him was his orientation in the character of God. The very same thing that we must depend upon. Well, I trust that was informative and helpful with regard to that brief look at God's character. We could spend, I'm sure, an hour or two on each facet of God's character, and have done in the past. But I won't keep it here that much more longer tonight. Now, with regard to the character of God, that enables us to focus on something very, very valuable, and that is an opportunity to celebrate the character of God. An opportunity to think about it in our own soul and say, I recognize who You are, God, and I appreciate it. I'm thankful. The communion service, designed by Jesus Christ, instituted by Jesus Christ, for all believers to participate in. It's a very simple little ritual. There's nothing mystical about it. There's nothing supernatural about it. It's just an overt opportunity to say thank you to God, to celebrate indeed the plan of God and what He did with regard to providing for us salvation. As we partake of the communion service, it is a ritual that is between you and God. It is not between you and the person next to you, but between you and God, and you and God only. The only requirement for taking communion is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone with any children under their authority or under their guardianship must be responsible for making sure that the person is a believer and is able to partake of communion. Other than that, the authorization is fellowship. Each believer then must make sure he's in fellowship with God. All sins confessed. That you're right with God. That you realize the significance of the communion service, the value that is there, the principle of thanksgiving. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took the bread, he distributed it to his disciples, and he said, "This represents my body, which is broken for you." The body refers to his character, who he is. He was the God-man. He lived a perfect life on this earth. And as an expression of his perfect character, he fulfilled the Father's plan in going to the cross to die for us. He took our place. And while he was there on the cross, all the sins of the world were poured out upon him. Billions and billions and billions of sins. Well, the ritual of communion has two parts to it, the bread and the wine. And the bread part simply is an opportunity for us to remember that the character that Jesus Christ expressed while he was here on earth is the character that enabled him to go to the cross. You know what? It's the very same quality of character that Abraham expressed in his spiritual maturity. The same quality that said, "Yes, I will take my son's life because God wants it." Jesus said, "Yes, I will go to the cross. I will sacrifice my soul because the Father has decreed it." We too can experience that quality of character. As we learn about God's word, as we get that word into our soul, it changes our character. It molds us into conformity to the righteousness, to the justice of God, of Jesus Christ. We start to think as he thought. We start to relate to the world as he did. This is called imitation of Christ. And this is the result of spiritual growth. The communion service, or the bread element, reminds us that we too can experience that character. So we celebrate who he is, we express our thanks, and we anticipate our experience of spiritual growth. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to fellowship around this ritual that you've designed. And since we realize that you are the source, we simply ask that you might receive all the blessing. And Jesus Christ be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let us partake together. In the same way, after they ate the bread, he distributed the wine. He said, "This represents the new covenant, which is by means of my blood." The new covenant is the salvation package that has been provided for us. The salvation provided by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a very unique term that describes the sacrifice that he endured while he was on the cross. While he was hanging there, all the sins of the world were poured out upon him. Yours. Billions and billions of sins. All your past, all your present, all your future sins were all poured out upon him. And it was so extreme a pressure upon him that he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment of time, the Father turned his back on Jesus Christ, and he experienced this. Death. He experienced separation from the Father so that we might not ever experience it, so that we might be delivered from an eternity in the lake of fire separating from God. That's what this represents. And that's what we say thank you for. That's what we celebrate. Remember again, the element is simple. It's not mystical. It's not supernatural. The reality, the value, is what's in your own soul. What you think of God. What you think of Jesus Christ. What you think of the salvation of God. Let us pray. We dedicate this symbol as well, Father, to the promotion of your character and plan that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Let us partake together.
Thank you.